In First Edmonton CRC. There's a lot of excitement at the beginning of this reading. John has been preaching, and most of his sermons have been kind of tough, you could even say harsh. But they've also been hopeful. And they're full of practical advice. In the part that Mike read, there's all sorts of advice for the average person and for soldiers, for tax collectors. Straighten your life out. Make a few changes. What John is talking about in baptism is actually a form of judgment. And I think that's why that passage from Isaiah 43 goes so well with it, because judgment means a form of trial, a form of fire that we go through. And there's something wrong with the way of life of God's people. That's what John is pointing out. Something wrong with what they expect from God and their relationship with God. God is supposed to bless us. He's supposed to pour out all sorts of things on us. But the people didn't see their own life becoming transformed with that. And verse 15, the beginning of our reading, places John very clearly in the context of expecting the Christ, the Messiah. Expecting God's arrival, God's deliverance from all the things that are not right with their lives. And what follows in John's comments about the one who is coming, a response to redirect these expectations away from himself, say, no, I'm not the one. I may have a role to play, but I'm not the one who is the final one representing God. John shows what is wrong. The Messiah will make everything right. The Messiah will be the one who restores our communication with God. He will release us from all the powers that, including Roman government and powerful interests that rule our society, all these things that oppress our lives and make it sometimes a little bit empty and difficult to deal with and facing problems. And I can think of all sorts of examples. I mean, in our modern technological age, when people have to worry about making sure they cover up their cards so that nobody gets their PIN number, and refugees have to be careful that somebody doesn't throw pepper spray in their faces. God, Christ, the Messiah, will be one who releases us from all these anxieties that we face in our lives. And he will fill all the promises that are implied in John's baptism and John's preaching. So yes, it's judgment, but a judgment against everything that hurts us, everything that burdens our lives, everything that tears it down, and makes room then for all the things that benefit us. The judgment here, and again, that's something I have to say, because we're living in a very individualistic world in which we personalize everything, privatize it. And John's judgment here is not so much against each one of us individually, although that's included. It's not against all of our individual sins, even though he does point some of them out, like later on we'll discover with Herod. He points out a few things in Herod's life that are not quite right. But it's really a judgment on our whole way of life, the things that lead to the individual sins. Against the failure of a tree to bear good fruit, for instance. A failure to fulfill our purpose, a failure to live as human beings the way God designed us. In fact, what John makes us aware is that there's so many things in our lives, so many commitments we make, which actually distort what we're all about. Abuse our humanity, our own humanity, as well as that of others. And so in that sense, sin is not just all the little things that we do wrong. It's a collective failure. We belong in it together. So none of us here today can possibly say, well, I'm a lot better than everybody else here, so I don't have to worry about it. We're all part of it. It's a submission to powers that are opposed to God. And certainly, even though there's no individual sins here, there is a call to repentance, a fair amount of emphasis on turning one's life around. And that's what repentance really means. To turn away from our cooperation with the old age, the world in which we live, and with its values and its behaviors, and to turn towards the coming rule of God and its new commitments. And so the whole people need to be baptized, and we see later on that that's true in a sense. All the people recognized in the way that things were going that they needed to be restored in their relationship to God. And the ones who come are almost like, I would almost dare to compare them to refugees fleeing from a place where everything is just completely screwed up and hoping to find new life when they come to John. The guilt of the people here is an illustration which we could use. It can be led to the kind of failure that the rabbis talked about. One of the rabbis said, the kingdom of God would come if only everyone in Israel would keep the whole law for just one day. If nobody did anything wrong for one whole day, then the Messiah would come and God would restore everything to the earth. And of course the people would feel guilty because that just never happens. Never happens. There's always one person who makes a sin. So John's answer to the problem is actually fairly simple and fairly direct. Start living the new life. Do fruits worthy of repentance. And John's baptism then turns us away from our old life, towards the promise of God who heals our brokenness, releases us from that which binds us to life-sucking habits, and empowers us to act in the context of his new rule, what God is busy with in life. And what that kingdom entails is something we actually discover in the life of Christ, the life of Jesus. This is the beginning of Epiphany, or we're moving away from, well, it depends how you define Epiphany. We're moving away now from the Christmas season into the life of Jesus until we get to Lent. And so now we're going to discover more and more in the life of Jesus what the kingdom of God is really all about, what God asks of us and what God promises us in that kingdom. And that is a refreshing new way of experiencing life with one another and a way of contributing to one another in this world, a way in which we just get out of our own little worlds and become part of a movement that is bigger. That's the way the church was in the beginning, and in some ways the church has shrunk in its desires, but I think we're discovering it again. That we're living in a world in which we want just not to have just me, Lord. I shouldn't probably quote this man right now with all the problems going through, but you probably all remember Bill Cosby's Noah thing. And when it starts raining, you know, just you and me, Lord, right? Just you and me. And that's not the way it is. It's not just you and me, and it's not me first, but it's a whole new way of living, a whole new world order, a peace that comes. We may be instruments of it, and God may use us, but we become, it's not just for ourselves, it's for the whole community in which we live. And so we read, also as part of the reading, that many and other things encouraging people, John, good news to the people. That good news, if you look up in the dictionary, that kind of verb is, you won't find it in the Oxford Dictionary, but everybody's making up so many new words today, I figure I could too. It's better than evangelize, because evangelize gets the idea of a buttonholing people. It's good newsing people. Good newsing, telling them what opens up their lives. And the idea of good news is striking, because so much of the conversation around John is about judgment and the call to repentance. And John reminds us that this is not just a negative thing. It's preparing for good news. And even when he points away from himself and the hope of the people that they might, that he might be the Messiah, he points to Jesus as the coming one, who also comes with spirit and fire. And again, more judgment, it seems. That Jesus is also called to judge in, perhaps an even more radical way. How is that possible as good news? And of course, the spirit and fire together show that this is not just a harsh condemnation, but something that belongs with the turning of the ages. That the spirit descends later on Jesus and begins the time in Jesus' life when Jesus begins to unfold God's promises in healing and in making life whole again. And judgment is, in that sense, a time of crisis. A crisis really means a turning point. When the times and the situation change, and our circumstances that we live in seems to go through turmoil. And the Chinese had this ancient proverb, "May you live in interesting times." And it was actually a curse. And if it's any proverb that is relevant to the times we live in today, it's that. May you live in interesting times. If it's also anything, any time in which it's true that we're sensing that we are in crisis, that the world is changing right around us. I mean, when I talk to the kids who are up here, I'm sure that their concept of the world is totally foreign to the one that's in my head. They're living in a different world already. And my own kids are different. You know, and so the generations are moving so fast. And it's not just a generation gap. We have a completely different conception of the world. And we're caught up in a different way of communicating with one another. And so we wonder, what kind of world are we heading for? We're transitioning to a new life, but what is that new life going to look like? Well, in the gospel, it defines it maybe in more general terms. It says, we're going to leave the old life behind. And there's things about the old life which were selfish, which were oppressive, and that has to be left behind. That's what the prophets were busy with in the Old Testament also. We have to leave the old life behind in which we take God's gifts and take them for granted and use them for ourselves and in order to make ourselves comfortable. That's got to change. No matter how much technology changes our life, that also has to change. And so people expect something when they hear John's preaching. Expect something that a new world is coming. And it's going to be better than the world in which we're living. It's going to, you might say, John awakens a desire for this new world, and Jesus fulfills it. John points beyond himself. He's like a slave compared to what the Messiah does. John baptizes with water. He makes things clean, takes a lot of the dirt away. But Jesus baptizes with spirit and fire in a more thoroughgoing way. And you might say he destroys what is useless and renews and restores. The prophets could come down hard on the Israel of their day. But at the end of every prophecy, it is clear that the prophet represents God's concerns that people are restored to a healthy living. And now we're talking about more than just the technology of our lives, but about the whole way in which we organize and use what we've been given. And that's why John's preaching is also characterized as a preaching of good news to the people in a variety of ways. But before Jesus comes, there's a shadow side to John's judgment. And this is something I think Christians are experiencing more and more. John is judged by the secular world, by the world around him, the powerful world, you might say, and he's found wanting. John is punished for speaking the truth, for not keeping quiet when he sees something wrong happening. He's arrested by Herod. And why is he arrested? Well, for calling Herod to account for cohabiting with his sister-in-law. And I think this is told to us more than just simply to give us a little incident, the excuse as to what how John actually died. We read later on, of course, with the dance of Herodias' daughter, that John gets to be beheaded. But what's happening here is that John is submitting to the judgment of the world and shows that this judgment is wrong. That John is, John in giving his life and telling the truth, he knows what every believer knows, that God is not defeated by the evil that happens in our lives. And so he has to do what is right. And John's arrest shows also the opposition to the message of the good news, a kind of resistance that Jesus also will be facing. And in that sense, it's the kind of world from which we need to be rescued, a world that is willful, defines morality in terms of its own priorities and its own desires, condemns any authority which could call it to account. And this is very definitely the kind of world in which we're living in today. We see perhaps one example of this in what happened in Saudi Arabia with the execution of a number of people, including a cleric. And I don't think I have to say too much about all the stuff that's going on south of the border in terms of this pre-election campaign. But we live in a world in which we are intrigued, along with Herod, by the John the Baptist of our time. We're intrigued by the fact that there are spiritual leaders who have wonderful things to say to us, and they get a very important place in our society, and then we ignore them. I've been talking to another a Dutch student that we've had in our house, and actually we've had some very good conversations, and he doesn't understand. He actually has no background in Christianity at all. He doesn't understand anything about faith, but he knows the word religious. And religious is a way of putting down what we stand for. Well, we're religious. You're religious. That's okay. That's your business. We respect that. You want to be religious? You want to go to church? Fine. Just don't let it have any influence on the world in which we're living. I remember when Paul Martin was prime minister, he said, "Well, I'm Catholic, but it doesn't have anything to do with what I do in politics." I suspect Justin Trudeau probably says the same thing, even though he's a very devout, practicing Catholic and goes to church every Sunday, at least if he's not traveling. That's okay. That's the kind of world we live in. We isolate people who actually have a founding belief in their lives. And that's what Herod is doing with John the Baptist also. So he went off. John the Baptist went a bit too far. He had no right to criticize the government. He had no right to say, to impose his morality on me. If you want to be faithful to your wife and to your girlfriend, and fine. Just don't expect that everybody else does. I'm always amazed when I watch television programs. Sometimes I think, oh, I don't know why I watch television, but it just seems like, and the novels I read too, everybody just goes from one thing to the other, and it's taken for granted. People do this. And if you say something about it, you say, you're old-fashioned. We don't get thrown into prison the way John did, but after the arrest of John, the scene shifts, because John's arrest is a very momentous point in this history. It's a change in the era, because this is the end of John, and even though we talk about baptism yet, John's name is not mentioned in connection with this baptism anymore. And so we move on towards Jesus. John's baptism has the effect that all these people have come to be baptized. And we read actually that it's like the whole people were baptized. And it's probably not literally true, but so many were baptized that they came to represent the desire of Israel to be renewed by God. And Jesus identifies with these people. If you read, every other story has this, something really spectacular happening with the baptism of Jesus. But here, it's like all the people came to be baptized, and Jesus was baptized too. Why isn't this one of the most powerful moments in life? Jesus identifies with the people in their desire for the new life. Jesus identifies with the people in the sense that things are not right. Jesus may not have had sin himself, but he identifies with the longings and with the repentance of the people that he came to serve. The word that's used here is a word that we, laos, is the Greek word, and I mentioned that because we get the word laity from that Greek word, and it stands for the covenantal people of God. And three times that word is used in this text. The people expected something from John. And the people heard the good news from John, and now all the people have been baptized, and Jesus with them. Jesus came to save the people, the covenant people. They're filled with expectation. They hear John's preaching, and they're baptized. And John's baptism, Jesus' baptism here is not something then that he does on his own, for his own sins, but in solidarity with all of us, with God's purposes in Israel and God's purposes for all people. Perhaps this is part of our calling also in terms of the sins of Canada. Jesus, if we are truly to be God's justice and salvation to the people among whom we live and who are part of our identity, then we also need to identify with the history of Canada. And I'm saying this as much in judgment of my own thinking. When we started off with all this stuff about the native people and all the things that we did wrong, it was very easy to say, well, as Christian Reformed, we didn't take part in it. But we love this country. We're part of Canada. And so we need to identify with the history of Canada, even if we didn't directly partake in some of the sins of this country. It's not just what we like, but also what we would criticize. And so in our history, we also need to repent along with the rest of the people and perhaps on behalf of the people. And this is certainly what Jesus did. He repented in being baptized on behalf of Israel, on behalf of all of us. And in his baptism, he identifies with our failures, our longings, our shortcomings, our need for renewal, our need to be restored into a healthy relationship with God. He identifies with God's agenda for us and calls on us to follow him. And then that voice from heaven comes. And a voice from heaven, God approves this way of acting on the part of Jesus. God says yes to the idea of Jesus standing up and standing alongside of God's people, accepting his mission and calling to be one with us as God is with us. And we, in our times, are now working in the context of Jesus' mission with the same Spirit who calls us to act in our world, knowing that God has already made the decisive grounding act in the person of Jesus. And Jesus is acclaimed here in his baptism. And in this word of the Spirit, he's approved for ministry. He's commissioned. You are my son, the loved one, my only son, my chosen. And yes, there are other sons and daughters, and Israel bears the title of children, but our son and daughter relationship is now through the one who was acclaimed here to be the beloved son. There's one thing I want to point out yet. There's something remarkable happens in this baptism that we don't see in the other gospels. After Jesus is baptized, even though the baptism is hardly mentioned, it's just kind of mentioned in passing, what is important is that Jesus is praying after his baptism. Luke is the only one to mention that prayer, so it's very easy to overlook and to forget that Jesus actually prayed after his baptism. And it becomes a powerful moment. Because Jesus' reaction to his baptism is to become completely open to the presence of God. And in the midst of this prayer, as he opens himself up to God, heaven in turn is opened. And the communication between God and humans is reestablished. And the Spirit descends in bodily form like a dove. And we can ask ourselves, why is it so important to say that it was a bodily form? Because it was something that could be witnessed. Certainly the effects of it could be witnessed in the life of Jesus, but also in the life of Jesus' followers. The Spirit is not just an inner experience that makes us feel good and warm inside, but it's present in a new and tangible way in Jesus and in our lives. Jesus is the model for the apostles, and through the apostles, he's also the model for us. We do everything that Jesus does because we've inherited the same Spirit. And so we are those who repent, and we are baptized, and we realize that we are empowered by the Spirit. And as a result, we not only become part of a movement towards the new world, but we invite others to join this movement. And we work the signs of the kingdom in very practical ways, in ordinary ways of living, and live the kind of lives that reflects the presence of God in our daily living. Amen.